Grab your copy of God's Word and turn to page 901. Jonah chapter 2 in my Bible is 901. Like Pastor Stephen said last week, don't feel at all weird or unspiritual for checking the table of contents. I've been to seminary and I checked the table of contents. It's between Obadiah and Micah. Does that help much? Page 901. I tell you, it's not fair. I don't know what Stephen was doing. I told him that. Let me get my contemporary pulpit set over here more to the middle. I don't know if I could pound on this too much. It doesn't seem too sturdy, but anyway. I told him it wasn't fair because I've never preached on Jonah or through Jonah. I don't know why. I don't. Except that maybe it hits a little too close to home, and I just didn't want to go there. Well, let me tell you why. I sat right over there with you last week and heard chapter 1, made all kind of notes in my outline, my listening guide, and in my Bible, because, man, this was just getting too close to truth for me, way too close to home. Some of you know some of my story. You know, I was called to preach, at least called to vocational ministry at the age of 14 at Camp Joy in Apopka, Florida. So don't ever say that God doesn't work at summer camp, number one, and in the heart of a young 14-year-old. I can tell you where I was standing. I can tell you what was going on around me. I can tell you the conversation I was having with the Lord. I know God called me to the ministry at 14. Went back to my church and said to my youth pastor, and then he took me to my pastor, and I said, I feel God's called me to the ministry. And thank the Lord, bless their hearts. They didn't laugh. They didn't say, sure, we know you, Fleming. Because I was a little bit of a rounder, maybe. And anyway, so I preached my first sermon at 14 years old. I just turned 14. God called me. I preached a little bit later on a Sunday night at Youth Week. Did y'all ever have that Youth Week and the youth lead out and everything? Preach, lead the singing, do the choir, take up the offering. You know, everything. I did that. I was the Youth Week pastor, preached the first sermon at 14. Lasted 7 minutes. I had about an hour's worth of material. And I finished it in 7 minutes, and I'll never forget. I looked down at Steve McFarland, who was our minister of music, when I said all I had to say, and I was done with my notes. I looked down at him and I said, I'm finished. What do I do now? He said, give the invitation, brother. And you have to know Steve to appreciate that. So I did, and everybody really appreciated that night. They did. They said, thank you. Could you help the senior pastor, Dr. Deshay, with the timing of your sermon? But in actuality, he helped me, and I've never preached another 7-minute sermon, as you well know. 17, I was licensed to preach and had the thing on the wall, and was, you know, my plan was to go to college, Baptist college, and then off to seminary. And I was on track to do that. Preached my first revival when I was 18 years old at Stetson University. Preached at Laurel Hill Baptist Church when I was 18 years old, a week-long revival. So I was getting after it, you know, as a young man, and I didn't have any question or doubt about what God had called me to do and my passion to do it. But, you know, something happens when you turn 19. I don't know what it is or why, but you just get stupid all of a sudden. You know, it happens. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Because either you did or your kid did. Yeah, it just something happens. And suddenly you start thinking, you know, you sort of get an identity and a will and a mind and a dream and a vision. And mine, unfortunately, the one I got for myself was mine. Well, long story short, I ended up in the RV business with my brother and selling motorhomes, and I was doing real well at it. And so, you know, I started telling the Lord, I said, you know what, Lord, I'm good at this. You've gifted me to sell motorhomes. It's obvious the hand of the Lord is upon me. I'm making money. You know, I'm 21, 22, 23 years old and making more than my professors at school were making and just loving it, just rubbing it in their faces, having a great time. And so I thought, well, here's the deal. God has obviously gifted me to do this, not that. I don't really want to do that. So God, here's what I'll do. You've heard this part. I will continue to make money. And I'll go to church, and I'll be a deacon and a Sunday school teacher and work in the youth ministry, and I'll give lots of money. You need people like me, God, you know, to give lots of money. And you can name those buildings after me if you want to, but I don't insist. Well, years passed, and 26 years old now. And been in the RV business about 6 years, 5 years or so. Moved around the state of Florida, ran a dealership, did the whole deal. Really, you know, really did okay. Had some success. But at 26, I'm sensing this continued nagging and sense of urging from the Lord. I'm telling you more than you want to know, but I have to. So hang with me. I'm feeling this incomplete sense. No matter how much money I make, how many motorhomes I sell, you know, how much salesman of the year or whatever I get, how many trips I take, it's more. There's never that sense of satisfaction. Now, don't get me wrong. There were guys in the RV business who found extreme satisfaction in doing what they did. God bless them. I'm not playing off vocational work, sales, or anything. But for me, I wasn't where doing what God called me to do, and I knew it. And what made it worse was so did my wife. See, somewhere along the way, God called her to be a pastor's wife, and she knew it. Now, she kept that little secret from me, but she has a little subtle passive-aggressive ways of slipping it in there on you, you know? And what makes it worse, it's one thing to run off and act like the devil and ignore you even know the Lord. It's another thing to sit in church every Sunday and Wednesday night and go out on a faith team on Tuesday night and go to summer camp with teenagers to be a camp counselor and try to tell them that they should find God's call on their life and fulfill God's plan and purposes for their life. Well, that's a hard thing to do when you know you're not. Well, here I am, 26 years old, getting it done in the business world, all these plans and visions for how many dealerships we'd have all over the country. And somebody started shooting over in the Middle East. Well, that's not really new, but in the Gulf War number one, do you remember? And we made our living on people who had discretionary income, who typically were retired from their jobs and had their money tucked away in the market, and everything went down and fuel prices went up. You remember that in the early 90s? It was the first Gulf War. And it was like somebody turned the water off in the recreational vehicle industry. I mean, just flat quit buying anything, high-ticket, luxurious items, especially ones that ran on stuff that comes out of the ground in the Middle East. Done. We went from doing 60 or 70 or 80 units a month and just killing them to trying to find somebody to buy a tent camper to go down to the KOA for the weekend. I mean, just please, somebody. Buy a used camper to go hunting in, something, just to nothing. And of course, you know, we were young in business, didn't have a lot of cash in the bank, and so you're living month to month, and cash is king, and if you don't have any, you're done. So the time came in the business for tough decisions, and I'm wrestling with this call to ministry. Meanwhile, I'd had my Taco Bell experience. Remember my Taco Bell come to Jesus, where I had said to the Lord, if you can use me, I'm available. Sorry, I've been off track here, been in church, been serving you, just not where you want me to be. So I'd come to that, and then the economy hit, and here's where all this comes to. I'm reading in the Bible trying to find myself. Do you ever do that? Trying to find somebody to identify with in the Scripture, somebody to connect with so that you can sort of find some direction. And guess who I connected with? Jonah. Now, that might have been a mistake, although it was an accurate connection, because I went into my brother's office, who was my boss. And on a Saturday afternoon, sat in his office and said, I'm leaving. I'm going to seminary. I'm going to be a preacher. Should have done it a long time ago. And right now I feel like Jonah. And I really sense that all this storm we're facing and all this stuff with the business and all this stuff in the world is my fault and it's me. So I'm going. I'm Jonah. Now, he didn't take that real well. Bless his heart, he said, well, if that's true, I wish you'd have jumped ship a year ago. He said that. Now, he wasn't being ugly. That's a true statement. Because if it's true that you're Jonah and you're the cause of all this storm, wish you'd have, you know, a year ago. When I literally put the chain and the deadbolt, the padlock, on the gate when we left. Took 2 weeks to get things in order, loaded up all we could in a U-Haul and drove to New Orleans and enrolled in seminary. That was the storm God led me through to shut the door and get me through the next opening. So I know what it is to be in the belly of a fish. I've been there. Now here's the sad and sorry story. I wish that was the only belly of the fish story I could tell. But even since that fish vomited me up on the beach of Daytona, I've been back a few times. Have you? All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Remember the story now. Jonah's been told of the Lord to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Their wickedness has come to heaven. It's got God's attention. He's ready to do something about it. But he cares. He's a compassionate God, and he wants to give them the opportunity to repent. So he sends one of his preachers Jonah to Nineveh. The problem is Jonah has a better idea. He decides instead of going to Nineveh, he'll go to Tarshish, the other direction, as far as you can go. So a storm blows up on the sea. You remember the story. And these pagan sailors cry out to their gods for help. No answer. No surprise, they're not gods. Meanwhile, Jonah's asleep in the hull of the ship, and they wake him up and say, "Don't you care? Call out to your God. Maybe he'll hear us and rescue us from our perilous situation." And then the conversation ensues, you remember, and they say, "What's the deal? Where are you going? Why are you here?" Jonah confesses, "I'm actually Jonah. I'm the cause of this. What do we do?" He said, "Throw me over." So they threw him over reluctantly, but interestingly, God rescues the sailors more than their physical condition. They're crying out to God. They became believers. Isn't it awesome how sovereign God is that in Jonah's rebellion, these pagan sailors who were calling out to their own gods to no avail are converted, recognize who the Most High God is, and begin to pray to Him and become believers. I just love the way God uses circumstances anyway. So, now don't pat Jonah on the back for running. Don't say, "Well, good, he should have run because those sailors got saved because he ran. He should run again." No, doesn't work that way. Because Jonah is in the belly of the fish now. Remember, he is swallowed by a great fish in verse 17 that God provided. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Say it with me, P-U. Whew. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Not from Jerusalem, not from Nineveh. He was in Jerusalem. He should have been by now in Nineveh. At least he's praying to God in the belly of the fish. He calls out to God, to the Lord his God, and said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry." Aren't you glad God has long-distance service? That even in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea, to the root of the mountains, when we call out to God, He listens. You hurled me into the deep. This is an action of God. God is active here. This is not something that Jonah just did to himself. Jonah created the context and the circumstances and the cause, but God is active in redeeming the circumstances. God is active in bringing Jonah back into obedience and relationship. Sometimes we think things just happen and we underestimate the activity of an active God in the circumstances of life. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight." Do you suppose in that moment that fish swam up, Jonah was glad to see that fish? I mean, you get to a certain point in disobedience, you'll take the belly of a fish because the alternatives are not too appealing. "I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." This is a turning. This is a returning. "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Can you see that? "Till the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away," look at this, "I remembered you, Lord." That's more than just a statement of title. That is a recognition of identity. "I remembered you, Lord." What he might be saying, if we mess with the words just a little bit, is, "I remember that you are Lord." See? Because before, Jonah, remember we learned last week, decided, "I am Lord, I God, me God." Now from the belly of a fish, Jonah has a memory. What he had forgotten before, that God, Jehovah, Yahweh is Lord, he now remembers in his trial and circumstances and distress that the Lord is the Lord. "I remembered who you are. I remember who I am. I had an identity crisis. I had a lapse of something happened. I forgot that you were the Lord. But I remember now. I remember now. Oh, yes, you're the Lord. You're in charge. You are God. It's not me. It's not I, God. It's you, God. You are the Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, I think what he was saying, he was going back to his 14-year-old call experience, or his 17 or 18-year-old call experience. I think he was going back to when he and the Lord agreed that the Lord was the Lord, and the Lord had a plan and purpose for Jonah that involved Jonah going to Nineveh to preach the gospel of God to these Ninevites in their sin. I think he was saying, I'll do it. I'm in. Had a little problem here with obedience. Had a little problem with understanding. Forgot who you were. Thought I was somebody I'm not. But I will make good on my vow. Salvation comes from the Lord. And verse 10 says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Say it with me, church. Yuck. Pewee and yuck. So you see why this story is close to home for me, because I lived it. I really did. I've been there, done that. And I learned some lessons from that period in my life that have stayed with me and helped me talk to others, thank the Lord. I think we can learn something for it tonight. So let me throw four at you. Number one lesson, there are consequences for disobedience. Now, I know this is the Wednesday night crowd, cream of the crop, top of the top, heap to heap, all that stuff. I know you're the best of the best. I know that. But we still need to be reminded from time to time that there are cause and effect relationships. That no matter who we are or what we do, there are consequences for disobedience. It happens all the time that some pastor of a church or preacher or some evangelist or some leader or some big shot sins and gets caught up in the consequences. It's almost like they forgot that sin has consequences. Disobedience brings consequences. Judgment. If you do this, this will happen. You cannot do this in a vacuum. You do not live in a void. You're not isolated. If you do this, this will happen. Can't tell you how many people I've talked to through the years, through the months, through the weeks, who say, well, I did this and this happened. It just blows me away. I just cannot figure out, how did I get here? How did this happen? Duh. You did it. What were you thinking? If you do this, this will happen. It's a good lesson for 2 and 3-year-olds, isn't it? Don't touch that, honey. Hot, burned, no, no. Actions have consequences. Sin and disobedience brings about God's response in the form of consequences. Now, we know and usually think immediately, I know what we're thinking because I just gave you that illustration, that this is consequence from as a result of doing things we shouldn't do. Don't do that. You chose to do it anyway. Burn. Ouch. Consequences. Don't do that. You do it. God says don't. You do. There's consequence. There's some sense of that in the story of Jonah. I mean, running from God is something you should not do. Deliberate, willful disobedience is something you should not do. So there are consequences for doing things that we should not do. Bad decisions result in sometimes sad and sorry consequences. But there are always consequences. But what we sometimes miss is that there are also consequences for things we didn't do that we should have done. Now, I know you're smart, and you understand the distinction between sin of commission, meaning transgressions, we break the law, we do things we shouldn't do, and sins of omission, meaning we don't do everything as we should do it. The Bible says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there's the concept of which we face consequences when we don't do what we're supposed to do, and really this is at the heart of what Jonah is in the belly of the fish for. He was supposed to do, and he didn't. He was called and commanded to go, and he didn't go. He was told to go west. Instead, he went east. He was supposed to go up. Instead, he went down. So there are consequences here for avoidance. And this is really where it sort of catches up to us. Because, and it catches us, even a Wednesday night crowd. I mean, it'd be one thing to think about all those people who don't come to church and how their consequences, they deserve them and their actions produce them and they've done things they shouldn't have done and they haven't done things they should have done. Or to talk about those people who just, you know, CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only, those people, you know, they're reaping the harvest of their decisions. And we could even say the people who come on Sunday morning, but they just come for an hour and they're not really connected, not really involved, and sort of carnal Christians, they sort of do the thing, religion thing, and they go do their thing, and there are consequences to that. But do you ever stop to think that if in fact it's true there are consequences to our actions, and those consequences apply even when we don't do what we're supposed to do, that all of us, even the Wednesday night crowd, is susceptible to paying a price for not doing what we're supposed to do? You say, oh, Jonah was a preacher, you're a preacher, this is all about preachers. No, no. Has God ever told you to do something and you didn't do it? Sing in the choir? Use your gift of music to lead others in worship? And you said, I don't have time for that. God didn't ask you if you had time, did he? God has never said to me, Dave, do you have time? Just check your schedule, see if you've got any clear free time for me. He's never said that. But if God says you need to be using your spiritual gift of music, leading people in worship, you better sign up, my friend, because to not do so is disobedience, avoidance, but still sin leading unto consequences. Remember that Sunday school class God gave you that nudge towards, that urge? I want you to teach that class. I think they need you. And God didn't say, now listen, be sure that be sure that you're comfortable doing that. Are you comfortable doing that? Marcy, are you comfortable doing that? I mean, would it scare you to death? God didn't say, are you afraid of public speaking? He didn't say it. He said, Marcy, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to do this. And what'd you say? Do this. That's what you said. Now here you are sitting on the front row of the Baptist church on Wednesday night. For crying out loud, who could be more spiritual than the front row of a Southern Baptist church on Wednesday night? But Marcy, you didn't teach the class God told you to teach. You're a sinner. You're in rebellion through avoidance. You're out of God's will, and there are consequences for your actions. Marcy, you couldn't get any closer to the pulpit than you are, but you're so far away from God. I'm sorry to scare you. I'm just using you as an example. You all right? None of that's true. But you get the point. None of that's true. She's serving in Sunday school. I know that for a fact. That's why I picked you. Well, not really. It's because you're sitting here. No, the point I'm making is, listen, I was a long way from God on the seventh pew, section left, about mid-row. You get the point? You can be physically in proximity, but spiritually a long way from God's will for your life. You can. I did. It's how I justified it. Well, Lord, what do you want? I'm in church every Sunday. I'm on a faith team on Tuesday. I go to Wednesday night supper and help on Wednesday night in the youth ministry, and I've signed up to be a camp counselor. Wow, that's a special place in heaven right there. I mean, good. That's a wheelbarrow of jewels right there. That's a mansion on a hilltop right there. You go to summer camp, and I had middle school boys. Surely God appreciates my service. But just remember this. We are not going to be judged in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ for what we did for God. We're not. We're going to be held accountable for what God told us to do, that we either did or did not. You see the difference? I mean, Jonah could say, Dear God, I've been an evangelist after all. Look at all these sailors who have come to faith, prayed now to the one true God. Surely you're approving of me now, God. You don't want me to go to Nineveh now. I found a ministry headed towards Tarshish. Think about how many other pagan sailors there are at the end of this journey. And if he'd had that conversation, God might have said something like this: Don't matter much, does it? I told you to go to Nineveh. Now what are you going to do? The consequences to disobedience, to actions, there are consequences and effect. You don't have to be a long way from God to be a long way from God. Number two lesson. I'm sorry, Marcy. I didn't hurt you, did I? Somebody back there said you're going to cry. You're not going to cry, are you? We're friends, by the way. We're good. Number two, God will get your attention, just like I got Marcy's. Not quite that way, though. God will get your attention. He will. I'm evidence. I'm a witness. I'm a living testimony. God will get your attention. Remember, the God we are speaking of is the God who from the very beginning has demonstrated His nature to pursue. Remember? Adam! Where are you? What was he doing? He wasn't playing games. It's a whole lot more than hide and seek in the garden. He was pursuing his creation that wasn't where it he was supposed to be. He's lost. He wasn't with God. He wasn't walking through the garden in the cool of the day. He was not in fellowship with God. He's hiding in the bushes in rebellion and disobedience. The consequences of his choice is his sin, separated from God. And what did God do? Go make another garden? Start another universe? Some people believe so. What did God do? He came after him. And he got his attention. Adam, where are you? What have you done? What's happened? Why aren't you here? And of course, you know my slant on that. He knew perfectly well. He wanted Adam to know. So God was getting Adam's attention. Look at you. That's how I hear it. Look at you. Where are you? Look where you are. What have you done? Look what you've done. That's getting a man's attention, isn't it? Look at this. What is this half-eaten apple? What is this core? We don't know it was an apple. It was fruit. We don't know. But here it is, the evidence of your sin. And you're already facing the consequences. You didn't need to come down here and pronounce judgment. The sin and the disobedience had built-in consequences. Is the cause and effect. It's a law. God put it in place when He created everything that is. So they're over there enjoying the consequences of their rebellion. God comes now in pursuit of them and gets their attention. He is a God who pursues us. Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, go ahead and mark it because you'll need to come to this from time to time. And you'll want to hear these words. Now you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, quoting from the Scriptures, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves." Discipline meaning He shapes, He directs. He will adjust. He'll make adjustments. And He punishes everyone He accepts as son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is not treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline. Then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness, and so on. You get the point. God's interested in shaping our character and conduct that we might share in His holiness and beauty in relationship. God will come after us and fence us in or hedge us about to cause us to come to a place where we are caught by His grace and mercy. The only questions are really, how far will you run and how high a price will you pay? There's no question that God will come after you. Now, that may seem like a real negative thing, Ron. I don't know if it is or not. I can tell you how I used it. Marcy, you're not the first person I called out in church. When Jonathan was about 8 years old at First Baptist Daytona Beach, he's sitting right about there. And, you know, pastor's kids are spoiled, and they always hang out with the student ministry. So he sat back there with some youth, and he was giggling, carrying on like 8-year-old Will when he's surrounded by 14-year-olds. I'm not sure which was worse, but anyway, I'm preaching up here like a holy roller, and I'm talking about family and children and how parents ought to fight for their kids. We're fighting hell. We're fighting the world. We're fighting all of these agents of evil that seek to destroy our homes and families and steal the hearts of our children. And, you know, I'm up there going at it, and I said something to this effect. It's on tape. It's on video. It's a precious moment. My kid hates it, but it's a really great moment. And I said, you know, I just want to tell you something. I said, I know what you're thinking. This is a whole big lot of talk for a guy with an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old. Talk to me when he's 18 or 28. I know. I've heard that. I get that. Let's give you 20 more years and then preach that sermon again. All that big, bad talk about how you're going to do what you're going to do. I said, look, let me just tell you how it's going to be. I cannot guarantee my child's behavior. I'm going to influence it. I'm going to discipline him and correct him and try to make sure he has the opportunity to make the best possible choices. But I'm with you. No guarantee that when he's 21, he can't do just exactly what he wants to do, and it might be the very thing he ought not to do. No guarantee. This much I guarantee. Jonathan, you can run, but you cannot hide. I said, you go, buddy, if you want to go. You go. You just look in that rearview mirror and know one thing. Your daddy's coming after you. I will never let you go. He remembers that like it's yesterday, and he still gets goosebumps when he thinks about it. The fear of the Lord. And I mean it. I'm not giving up on my kids. I'm going to fight for them. I'm coming after them. They may make mistakes. They may do dumb things. They may run off crazy. They just need to get used to me going with them. I'm coming. I don't understand these people to sit around and wring their hands. Look, I love my kids too much to let them go. I'm going to fight for them. And I'm human, and I'm sinful. Imagine the perfect love of God and His unconditional love for us that compels Him in any and every circumstance to come after us when we're in the belly of a fish. I am not giving up on you. My son Jesus died for you. I am not giving up on you. Now that can scare you or it can bless you. Chances are if you're living in sin right now, it'll scare you. And so it should. But if you're trying to follow Jesus and live for the Lord, then that ought to comfort you and reassure you to know nothing can separate me from the love of God, praise God. Why? He's coming after me. Yeah, He's coming after me. Hope that scares some of you. I'm in the RV business. My ship's going down. It's going down. God got my attention. God used the circumstances and got my attention. Lesson three, what to do when you figure that out? When God gets your attention, and do you realize through disobedience, even avoidance, which is disobedience, omission or commission, whatever the case, I didn't sign up, I didn't say yes, I didn't go there. I was standing across the gas pump from that lady, and I had an urge or a sense of the Holy Spirit that I should invite her to church, and I didn't do it. I had a sense I should walk across the street and just say, hey, it's nice to meet you, I just want you to know I'm your neighbor, and I'm going to be praying for you. Is there anything I can pray for you about? And by the way, if you ever get to looking for a church, I know a good one. I'll show you how to get there. And you didn't go across the street. God put it on my heart to give and to be generous and to trust Him. And I didn't. I didn't have any faith in my faith tank at the moment. So I just threw a tip at the Lord and hoped He'd be happy. And I know that's not what God told me to do. But God's got my attention. Because He's not good at taking no for an answer. Because He's God. And He has our best interest at heart. So whatever He calls us to do is for our good. When we don't do it, He's going to get our attention. What do you do when He gets your attention? What do you do when you're the prodigal son and you find yourself in the pig pen? What do? You're there. It smells bad. The work is hard. The reward, zero. The devil's lied to you. He told you you'd be living it up. He told you you'd be happy. He told you it'd be okay. Told you He didn't need your father. Told you were your own man. But suddenly you come to yourself in the pig pen of life and you go, how in the world did I get here? What do you do? When you're in the belly of a fish because they've thrown you overboard. And you suddenly realize you're there by your own doing. This is a storm of your own making. Listen, always got to say this as an exception. Every storm we go through is not a storm of our own doing. Don't believe that. There are some storms that come through, they're no fault circumstances. Some storms we face are the consequences of a fallen world. It's the world we live in. You didn't do anything to deserve this except be born into a fallen world with a fallen flesh. There's no direct cause and effect to this storm except the universal global truth that this is a fallen world and sometimes bad things happen to good people. I'm not talking about those storms or those circumstances that come our way. A person of faith has to discern in the midst of a storm, is this a storm of my own making? Am I here because of me? Or is this a storm the Lord has allowed to come into my life to prove my faith and to grow me in character? and trustworthiness. You have to know the difference. It's a revelation of the Holy Spirit of God in the midst of a howling wind that says, trust me through this. Or the still small voice deep in your heart that says, you did this. Now, if you're ready to get out of this, hit your knees and let's talk. What do you do when you come to yourself there in the belly of a fish and you realize I'm here because of me? Now, not everyone who comes to themselves does the right thing. Not everyone who's confronted with the reality of their sin and its consequences does the right thing. Paul wrote a little letter called Letter to the Church of Corinth. In the first letter, about chapter 5, he talks about an immoral brother in the church. Paul says, listen, y'all cannot tolerate this. What's happening to you? You don't understand. How can you allow this? How can you affirm this? Why are you impressed by this? Throw him out. Get rid of the immoral brother. Well, he says expel. Get him out. And then comes this interesting little conversation about hand him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his spirit. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, this guy is not doing the right thing. He's been confronted in his sin, and he's proud of it. He's in the belly of a fish and don't know it. And if he does, he's learned to like the smell of stinking fish. So this guy needs to take the next step. Since he's not going to turn and come home, let him take another step deeper and further, turn him over to the devil, and let the devil have a whack at him. Now, my personal belief is, that process continues until finally there is a point at which God says, no more. I'm not going to allow this anymore. You're coming home. I can base that on Scripture, but I do believe that we can be handed over for destruction of the earthly temple of the flesh, because it's the only way God can get our attention to the degree to get us back to Him. And then you come back to that point about coming through heaven smelling like smoke, I believe the Scripture says, by the skin of our teeth. You with me? Saved as if by fire, still smelling like the flames of judgment, but saved nonetheless. Carnal Christianity, the consequences thereof, I think I can prove that too. But let's don't go there, shall we? Let's turn and return to God. That's what you ought to do when you figure out that you're not where you're supposed to be, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, suffering the consequences, be they mild or major. What do you do? Turn and return. Turn to God. Now, there's a certain order here. We'll be sure that we communicate. Don't just go start doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. Don't bypass turning and returning to God. Remember when David said in Psalm 51 about his little incident with Bathsheba? He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What was David saying? David had offended the relationship. David had offended God. David's sin, of course his sin was against Bathsheba. Of course his sin was against her husband. Of course his sin was against the people of Israel, the people that trusted him to lead with integrity and character. He'd failed them all. Where did he start? His relationship to God. And ultimately, sin is an offense and an affront to God, so we start there. And there's sometime, you know, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I start by saying, now, Lord, I know that this came between you and me, and I want to confess it, and I want to repent of it, and I want to turn away from it. And I know right now I need to start here. Don't just go start doing. That's probably part of the problem in the first place. Don't just go start doing. Start being again. Start being a faithful disciple. Start being an obedient child of God. Start being in submission and surrender to the will of God. It always starts there. In relationship comes reconciliation. The relationship's been damaged, must be repaired. And then my advice would be that you, given the circumstances, one day at a time, start where you are and work your way back. Now, I talk to folks sometimes who come to themselves, realize where they are, what they've done. They want to make it right. They do. But then comes this unrealistic expectation that they could just pick up there then where they were, or bypass all of this rebellion and disobedience, sin and consequences, and get where they would have been if they'd not gone through that. That's a little arrogant, don't you think? For me, 5 years had passed, really 7, I could have graduated from seminary with my master's and the PhD and been in my first church by the time I came to myself and said, okay, God, you're right. I'm sorry. I repent. I'm returning to you. I am your child. You're the Lord. I'm in. Whatever you want to do. That began a small process, slow, one step at a time. I went and sat down with my pastor, Bobby Welch, over breakfast on a Thursday morning, and I confessed to him my story. I told him my story. He knew me, I knew him, but he didn't know my story. I told him my story. And then I said, now, Brother Bobby, a lot of water's flowed under this bridge, and I've got a lot of obligations, responsibilities, and tons of debt. I understand that when I go back to seminary, I'm going to be a poor preacher. That was the understatement. I said, what do I do? And he said, well, and he began to articulate a list of things to do. Small things first. He said, you need to be teaching the word. I want you to go somewhere and find an opportunity to start teaching the word. I want you to share your testimony every opportunity you get. I want you to start with your own Sunday school class. And I want you to ask for permission to share your testimony before your whole Sunday school class. And they just began to rebuild to put me in position to go forward. I didn't demand that they hand me my master's degree at that time. You know, it would have been a little arrogant to say, well, I'd have had it by now anyway, just give it to me. You have to go back, start slowly, one foot in front of the other, and be patient. We just have this sense of arrogance about us that demands almost that we be restored in full as if nothing had ever happened, but something did happen. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But given the circumstances, say, Lord, what do you want me to do now? What do you want me to do now? Some people say, you go right back to where you were when you got off track with the Lord, and that's where you start. Well, wait a minute. What if 50 years passed? God called you to the ministry when you were a youth, when you were a young man. You should have gone to college and seminary. You're 87 years old. Look, no offense, college and seminary may not be a real possibility for you at this point in your life. So what does it mean to go back to where you got off track? How are you going to be 18 again? I mean, forget it. I had a wife and a dog when I went to seminary. You got great grandchildren. How are you going to? So you see what I'm saying? You know, it's not quite right to say go all the way back to where you were when you got off track. No, just start where you are right then and say, Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do right now, today? What's the first thing you want me to do, and I'm going to do it. And you take a small step in the right direction. And however God wants you to use you at 87 or 18 or 7, you start there. That will help you get off track, helped you from getting off track in the first place. Just living one day at a time and trust and obedience to the Lord. But what about the consequences? This is where we finish. Remember number one, by the way, there are consequences for disobedience. What about them? Well, they are real. There are still consequences. And there's bad news and good news. Which do you want first? The bad news first because it's on the list first, right? Some of us, you know, can't get out of order. The bad news is those consequences are still yours. I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but those consequences you get to keep, they're yours. Sometimes, miraculously by the grace of God, it's like he takes one of those etch-a-sketches and it's like it never happened. Sometimes. Oftentimes, that's by virtue of the fact that you didn't live a long time in rebellion and you have few scars. And they're barely noticeable. And some scars fade faster than others and some fade away completely. So I'm not saying God won't remove all the consequences, but sometimes he doesn't. He wants you to hang on to some of those consequences. And they'll be for you a reminder to help you stay focused and in faithful relationship to the Lord. Sometimes he lets you keep your consequences. They are yours. But the good news is, God will use them for good. God will use them. Don't say, but Lord, I'm useless until I have some consequences. So I need to go out and do some actions to produce some consequences to give you something to work with. Don't do that. I don't advise that. But I'm happy to tell you today as a witness, a testimony, a personal story, God is so awesome and sovereign and faithful. He's such a redeeming God. You know the term redemption? It's just to turn it around, to purchase what is and bring good from it. You know what Joseph said? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is so good and faithful to use even our negative consequences for His glory and for our good. I'm just blown away by that, how God turns it around. Romans 8:28, but God calls us all things to work together for good. You mean even my consequences? Yes. You mean even my mistakes? Yes. I'll use them. I'll take them. I'll use them. You get to keep them and carry them. Just know that I'll use them. And sometimes those consequences are kind of like what Paul said. I don't want to confuse the circumstances of the story. But you know, Paul had this issue. He called it a thorn in his flesh. A lot of speculation as to what that thorn was. Some people think it's as simple as poor eyesight. I have another suspicion. Can't prove it. It's just a hunch. Paul had a thorn in his flesh for sure, whether it was that one he was talking about or not, and his thorn was his past. I mean, you remember Paul before he was Paul, the apostle. He was Saul, the persecutor. And you think about that for a moment. Now, here he is trying to stamp out Christianity and anybody and everybody associated with it, even to the degree of murder. He'd gone to these communities and dragged Christians out into the streets, burned their houses, and drug them off into prison if he didn't kill them. There he was at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, holding the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones, guilty. Now you think for a minute. Everywhere Paul went, there might have been somebody in the crowd there that night whose mom or dad was dead because of Paul. Whose house had been destroyed because of Paul. Whose life had been shattered and their world torn apart because of the mission of this maniac named Saul. Don't you think for a minute that's not a thorn in the flesh? And he said, Lord, I so wish I didn't have a past. I wish you'd just take this thorn in the flesh and remove it. And what'd the Lord say to him? No, I'm going to let you keep that. I'm going to let you keep that because you'll discover in that my grace is sufficient and that in your weakness, my power is made perfect. And sometimes God lets us keep our consequences so that He can work in us and through us in spite of them. So, you know, I wish I hadn't spent that 6 or 7 years in religious rebellion. Wish I hadn't. But since I did, I'm really glad that God is using it. I just don't want to do that again. And don't recommend you do either. By all means, stay out of the ocean. But if you find yourself going down for the third time, pray God will send a big fish. Give you a 3-day and 3-night rest from your rebellion to redeem your life and reconcile you.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.